We're still in the upper room. It is still the last night of Jesus' life. It is the night before the cross. It is, as best we can tell, just 13 men in this room. It's Jesus and his 12 disciples. It will soon only be 12 men, but right now it's 13. And this is the final time that they will spend time together before Jesus' death. Now, the irony of all this is the disciples are completely clueless. They do not know what's happening. They do not grasp the darkness or the severity of this moment. They don't recognize the nearness of the cross. They don't recognize that a betrayer is one of them and he is among them. It's just not a category that they have in their minds, that one of them could betray their beloved master. But Jesus knows, right? He sees all that is about to unfold in his own life, in the heart of Judas. He knows as well that this betrayal will come in a matter of moments, and unless he prepares his friends, the disciples, they will be ruined, that they will not hold up underneath the stress and the burden and the anguish and the chaos of the hours that are about to come. And so beginning in chapter 13, all the way through chapter 17, we find ourselves in the upper room, and it is Jesus lovingly, kindly preparing his disciples for what is about to come. He is faithful. He is specific. He is strategic in his love and in what he says. And it starts in the first half of chapter 13 with what we saw last week, which was this surprising and very humble act of foot washing by Jesus. This is a symbol of what he would do for them. He loves them. He serves them. He showcases this, and he would do more than just wash their feet. He would cleanse their souls through the cross. Jesus finishes this shocking act, and then he takes his place at the table once more, and then he makes it clear, if you're my people, this is how you live. I love you. I'm going to die for you. If you believe that, this is what it looks like to live for me. You're blessed if you follow in the example that I've just set for you. Look at what he says in verses 15 and 17. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is loving his disciples to the very end. That's what he says. In the first half of chapter 13, he does this in a very proactive way. He's the one that gets up. He's the one that takes his outer garments off. He's the one that washes their feet and then sits down again. But in this second half of John 13, Jesus becomes much more responsive rather than proactive as situations begin to unfold around him that he's actually in control of, that he is fully aware of. But they are heavy and they are sad. And Jesus feels the weight of that burden on his heart and his shoulders. He knows. And yet what comes out of him is so surprising. What comes out of him and who he shows himself to be is nothing short of marvelous. And that's what I want to do today, is just walk through these 13 verses and let's just behold our Savior, how he responds in one of the darkest moments of his life. And what a gift it is that we have a Savior who is like this. And I pray that's the flavor that we have from this text, that Jesus is far better than we could imagine. And it is good that he is this way, and it's specifically good news for us today. So may the Lord help us toward that end. So stand with me if you're able, and let's, in honor of our Lord as we stand, let's read this portion of the text. So Jesus says, beginning in verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Father, help us to see the glory of your Son revealed in this lens that we have into this moment in his life, and may our hearts be filled with awe and wonder and joy that Jesus is like this. I pray, Lord, for some here, that they would be filled with wonder and awe in Christ for the first time, and you would save them, that they would not be marked by darkness, but they would walk in light that Christ provides. Do this, Lord. Do all these for the glory of your name, for the joy and good of your people, and for the salvation of those that you're calling to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So human beings, when we face stressful situations, I would argue that we are often like a container, like a bowl or a bottle of liquid. We have stuff that's inside of us. You think of a clear jar of glass, and when it's bumped from the outside, what's on the inside, if it contains water, that water begins to slosh around. It moves, and perhaps if the bump is big enough, what's on the inside actually spills out, right? Our hearts function in much the same way. We are filled up with stuff. You have emotions, and you have motivations, and there are opinions, and there are perspectives, and there are beliefs, and there are experiences all contained within us as human beings. And when life hits us, when we get bumped by another person and their actions or decisions, when we get bumped by a situation or set of events that's outside our control, when that happens, that stuff that's on the inside is affected, right? It begins to move around. It sloshes. You feel your emotions rise up within you. That there's an unsettledness that occurs really quickly in your heart. You felt this probably even in this last week, right? As something happens outside of your control and it affects you internally, and you feel the effects of that on the inside. And sometimes, if that bump is big enough, what's on the inside actually comes out of us. Sometimes it comes out in the form of anxiety. Sometimes it's anger. Sometimes it's a demonstration of impatience or a host of other things. And often you'll hear something like this when someone is under great pressure in their life. They get bumped. They respond in less than ideal ways. Maybe they demonstrate tremendous anxiety that leads them to poor decisions. Maybe they explode in anger. Maybe they lash out in frustration or impatience. They revert to old unhealthy habits. And you'll hear somebody say when they get bumped and that stuff comes out, they say, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I'm responsible for that, but it wasn't really me. Have you ever heard that before? Somebody explodes, and then what's the next thing? That wasn't really me. The scriptures would teach us exactly the opposite, and Jesus would teach us exactly the opposite. Jesus in Luke 6 says this, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So when you get bumped and something comes out, it only comes out because it was already in. That's how human beings operate. So sisters and brothers, stress doesn't make you angry. Stress doesn't make you full of anxiety. Stress just reveals the anger and anxiety that's already resting in your heart. You just got bumped, you got sloshed, and something came out. I say all of that to say this. In John 13, our Savior gets bumped in a really significant way. His heart is jarred by unbelievable stress and sadness. Death is only hours away. Mocking and torture are an absolute certainty for Christ. His most beloved friends, the disciples, they will be hurt and scattered and confused. And it will actually be one of those beloved friends who will precipitate all of this through an unbelievable betrayal. Jesus will be stabbed in the back by Judas. So all of this and more is sloshing around in the heart of Jesus as he is hammered externally by all of these circumstances. And yet, notice what comes out of Jesus. This passage reveals so much about our Savior, so much that I just find tremendously encouraging and strengthening. It is a joy just to look upon Christ in the midst of this situation and see how he responds in ways that I wouldn't and you wouldn't and nobody else would. Jesus responds in a way that should cause our hearts to say, thank you, God, that this is who our Savior is. Thank you, this is who you sent and what you're like. So I just want to walk through this text looking at Christ from four different perspectives, and I hope these serve our hearts well. The first perspective is this. It's certainly not the most significant in this text, but it's worth mentioning. Just consider the calm and the composure and the confidence of Christ in the midst of all this chaos. Notice his words at the beginning of verse 18. Having just washed the disciples' feet, having just called them to a life of sacrifice and service, he says this, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Jesus openly states to his disciples, to those whom he has called, he says, one of you is not with me. One of you is not of me. I'm not speaking to all of you. Now this might sound like a small statement to us, but I wonder if we've just become so familiar with these events that we lose the impact of him saying something like that in the midst of this situation. If you were aware of angry, aggressive, militarized leaders who were actively pursuing you, hunting you down, they wanted to get their hands on you for the sole purpose of not just ending your ministry, but ending your life. And if you knew that someone in your midst, in the room with you that night, was prepared at any moment to get up, leave, tip off your location, and sacrifice your life. If that was you in the upper room in chapter 13, but what would you do? How would we respond? Would you stay close to your betrayer? Would you remain in the room with your enemy? Would you wash his feet like Jesus just did? I suspect not. We would be frantic. We would be fearful. We would confront the betrayer. We would run out on our own. We would out him to the rest of the group so that the locker room could clean up the mess. That's what we do. And yet just look at this passage. Does Jesus express emotion? Yes. Is he alarmed? He's not. Does he show sadness? Yes. Is he panicked? He's not. Jesus, even later in this text, in verse 27, will say directly to Judas, what you're going to do, just do it quickly. The time is now. Church, I think we should look at this passage and be amazed. When the Savior gets bumped, what comes out of him? It's confidence in the plan of the Father. I know whom I've chosen. It's confidence in the sovereignty of his heavenly Father. Remember what we saw last week in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper and he did what he was going to do. Knowing these things about the Father, aren't you thankful that this is who our Savior is? He's not frantic in desperation. He is calm, he is composed, he is confident. He trusts the Father. This is our Savior. It's worth considering him. Consider as well just the pain that Christ endures in this text. Verse 21 tells us, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. We've seen this word troubled before. It's what was happening in Jesus' heart when he confronts death itself at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus used it earlier in chapter 12 when he says, now my soul is troubled, for the hour, my hour has come. This again is it's a deep inner turmoil. It is a pain in your heart that echoes and reverberates throughout the whole of your being. Like I said earlier, Jesus is bumped in this passage. But let's just take a moment to consider the depth of this turmoil and the weight of this situation upon a human soul. Let's not forget that Jesus was fully human. And he's been with these men for years, right? Nearly every waking moment has been spent together. They have traveled, they have laughed, they have eaten, they have wept together as a group, as a family, for as best we can tell, 30 to 36 minutes. That sounds like a nightmare, right? The same people in the same location month after month. That's what 2020 has been, right? And you don't like that. But here's the difference between us and Jesus. When we're around people that tempt us toward frustration and irritation, we give in to that sinful inclination. When Jesus was around knuckleheads for 3 years called the disciples, he didn't respond in frustration. He didn't give in to the irritation that you and I are prone toward. He loved his disciples. He loved them perfectly. He loved them at all times. But now, in just a matter of moments, one of these men, someone Jesus loves deeply, is about to betray him. And he knows this. And he feels this. And so he says with a troubled spirit, "I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus describes this betrayal in verse 18 as being like sharing a meal with somebody. You have broken bread with a beloved companion, and then they stab you in the back. He says, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Notice the irony there. Jesus has washed Judas' feet, and now Judas will lift his heel against Christ. This is a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9, that speaks of the shock and the pain that accompanies being betrayed by a close companion. You might expect treachery from an enemy. You don't expect it from someone who you've shared life with for 3 years. To be wounded by a friend, someone close, that's a peculiar kind of pain, isn't it? I've tried to think about what a somewhat analogous situation might be for us, just so we can maybe sense a bit of the betrayal that Christ knew. I wonder if a marriage relationship might come somewhat close as we can get, the covenant of love and commitment, of affection between two people. And yet imagine that you're in a marriage. Imagine that it's your heart that is involved. And imagine that you love your spouse. Oh, how you love them. Never been a question in your mind of devotion and commitment and covenant toward them. But suppose that for the last 3 years, you have known that your husband or your wife is going to cheat on you. You have known this, and so the months and the days have just counted down with excruciating slowness from your perspective. And now you know this is the night that in a few moments they're going to get up and they will betray your vows. They will be unfaithful to you. And you sit on the couch together and you know what they don't know that you know. And you know they're about to leave and it's all going to fall apart. And your heart will be wrecked and your guts will be spilled out, emotionally speaking. And you will never feel the kind of pain that you're about to feel. You don't know what to expect except that it will be the worst thing you've ever gone through. I think that might come a little close to what Jesus experiences on the last night of his life in the upper room with Judas close, knowing he's about to be betrayed. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." It may not be something that we contemplate very often, but we ought to. The pain that Jesus experienced, not just physically on the cross, but emotionally as he was betrayed. Let's also consider, though, just the love that Christ shows for his disciples. in this passage. The betrayal is near, the betrayer is in the room, and yet notice the priority of Jesus' heart. Look with me in verse 19 and through 20. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may know, or you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus, again, knows what's about to happen. He knows all of the events that Judas' actions will precipitate. But He also knows, unless I prepare the other 11, they're going to be ruined. They simply will not be able to stand up faithfully underneath the pressures that await them. And so with turmoil in his own soul, and with the work of Satan already at root in Judas' heart, Jesus refuses here to be self-focused. Notice this. We don't find the Savior drawing undue attention to Himself. He's not seeking for sympathy from the others. There's not even a hint of selfishness here from Christ. Instead, Jesus loves His own, those whom He had called to the very end, and He takes time to let them know the hard news that one of them will betray Him. Now, if that's all that Jesus said, if He said, one of you will betray me, and he leaves it there, if that's all they hear, that in and of itself is going to be devastating to their hearts. It would only result in doubt, in questioning, in internal accusation. But that's not all that Jesus says. Remember, He's already reminded them, I know whom I have chosen. I'm not speaking to all of you. And then He tells them in verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. It's just another example of Jesus saying, I am the I am. I'm telling you now so that when I'm betrayed and all the things that follow that, my crucifixion and my resurrection, you'll know and you'll believe. You'll look back and say, He is who He says He is. He is the I am. He is the Messiah. Christ is loving them by letting them know this. And then in verse 20, He backs this up by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So to hear of this pending betrayal by one who was part of this inner group, and they don't know who it is, that might cause the other 11 to start to question their connection to Christ. Is it me? Is it us? Who is it? But Jesus here in verse 20 reinforces their connection to Him. And then He ties that back to His own oneness with the Father. This is a beautiful statement, verse 20, is of security and solidarity. I've been sent by the Father. I am sending you. I'm in the Father, and you are in me. And even the darkness and the despair of what's about to happen, even all of the hardship you're about to endure, that will not change your confidence and your surety. Just again, notice what Christ has said. I know whom I have chosen. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. The Father sent me. I'm sending you. There is tremendous love. There is strategic care from the Savior toward His disciples in the midst of this pain and chaos. And then finally, let's consider the love that Christ shows, not just toward the disciples, but toward His enemy, toward Judas. This to me personally is the most captivating portion and aspect of this passage. It's the most striking perspective. Look with me to verses 22 through 26. Jesus has just said, one of you will betray me. And John tells us in verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. And one of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So just culturally, the dynamic here is fascinating. When they would eat a formal meal like this in Jewish culture in Jesus' day, they wouldn't sit at a table. They would recline on couches with a smaller table in front of them, and everything would be in a U shape, all right? So you would maybe have three or four disciples on each right and left leg, and then you'd have maybe four disciples on the long side with Jesus in the middle. And Jesus would be in the middle of the bottom of the U. And everybody would spread around like this. And they wouldn't sit. They would lay with their heads facing the table. And they would put their head on their left hand. All right, that's how they would recline toward the table. And they would use their right hand to eat. They were free to do that. So everybody was postured this way so that the person in front of you could lean back to the person behind them and literally be in their chest. And that's just the physical dynamic of what's happening here. And it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, we understand that to be John, was to Jesus' right. Now, how do we know that? Because he leans back. Okay? And so it's Jesus and then it's John to his right. Now, the interesting thing is, in that culture, the seat to the left of the leader was the honored position. And you would think, well, that probably belongs to Peter, right? He's the de facto leader of the group. John's on this side because he's close to Jesus. Peter is over here in the seat of honor, but that's not what happens. And we know that because Peter has a question. We know that because Peter has something to say. He always has something to say, but he's not close enough to Jesus to ask himself, right? So he motions to John. He says, hey, you're close to him. Ask who it is who's going to betray. And because John is so close, what can he do? He doesn't have to make an announcement. It doesn't have to be a public conversation. He can lean back to Jesus and just whisper over his shoulder, who is it? So only Jesus and John are having this conversation. And verse 26 says, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. Now again, nobody knows who Jesus is talking about at this point when he mentions a betrayer, except for Judas. Judas probably has some inclination of what's happening in his heart. And no one else is able to hear this conversation between John and Jesus. Presumably, not even the person to the left of Jesus in the seat of honor. It's just John and Jesus having this conversation. And so Jesus takes the bread and he dips it. And verse 26 says, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So here's what I think happened. It seems John is to the right, Peter is somewhere else, and it seems very likely that Judas is to the left. Right? Jesus had put his betrayer in the seat of honor. He hadn't distanced himself from Judas. He was so close that he could talk to John personally and then dip and then just reach over his shoulder. Nobody else was aware of what was going on. If you're like me, maybe you have this image of Judas in your mind, and you're inclined to think of him as an outsider, as a loner. There's Jesus and the 11, and then there's Judas, who's always kind of trailing along because he doesn't fit in well, detached from the rest of the group. And maybe we have that image because we know how the story ends, and we know that Judas betrays, and so we read that final betrayal back into the rest of the group dynamics of the disciples. But church, this text offers a completely different perspective. Jesus loved Judas. Jesus honored Judas. Jesus trusted Judas. To be the money keeper was a place of great honor, privilege, responsibility, high level of trust. And even though Christ had known from the very beginning that Judas would betray him, apparently that knowledge for 3 years never influenced the way that Jesus dealt with Judas. He didn't keep him at a distance. He didn't speak ill of him. He didn't withhold affection from Judas. Notice, nobody in the room knows who this is. Nobody says, betrayer, I bet it's the money guy. He's been weird all along. Nobody says that. They don't know who it is. And when Judas gets up to leave, even then, nobody knows why he's going. Is he going to buy food for the feast? Is he going to give money to the poor? Church, do you see this? The Son of God loved his enemies so faithfully, so sacrificially, that even those who live with Jesus and Judas every waking hour for 3 years had no idea, because Jesus didn't treat him any differently. And so Jesus hands Judas the bread, which in that setting, we spend a lot of time talking about this, is just yet another symbolic gesture of friendship and loyalty. To share a meal together in that culture is saying, you are close to me. You are near to my heart. And so the last thing that Jesus does to Judas and for Judas is extend once more the hand of friendship. Well, one more chance for Judas to repent. One more chance for Judas to trust in Christ. Jesus has already said publicly, one of you is going to betray me. Judas knows that it's him. And now, as this final visible extension of friendship is shown, Judas refuses it. His heart is hardened. Satan enters. And we read in verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. In verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That last statement is more than just words indicating what time of day it was. Judas' heart was dark. He had seen the light. Christ had come to him as the light of heaven, the light of the world. He had rejected the light. And so as he walked out into the night, he walked out with a really dark heart. Church, one of the beauties of the gospel accounts is they provide for us a lens, a window, as it were, into who Christ is, what he's like. And John 13 is a window into the upper room in the last hours of Jesus' life as he faces the heaviest of burdens, as his cup is bumped and tossed again and again. And yet I hope we see, maybe in some new ways this morning, what comes out of Jesus is nothing short of glorious. There's nobody else like Christ. And he shows us this even as he's being stabbed in the back. So I just want to encourage you in the days ahead to chew on this passage and to look closely and purposefully at Christ and be amazed and consider as well what it means for us that he is like this, what it means for us that this is who our Savior is. It means when our lives are chaotic and bumped and tossed, when our hearts find themselves in a state of upheaval, we can look to a Savior who is calm and confident and composed and sovereign in all things, at all times. As you go through difficult decisions and seasons in your life, you have a good shepherd who cares for you. He is absolutely good and absolutely sovereign at all times in all things. When our hearts are broken and crushed because of sadness and grief, we have a friend in Christ who comforts not from a distance by proclamation, but nearness with affection. And he doesn't say, here's my theory of how to handle pain and where to be comforted and encouraged. He says, I've walked the path. I know what it's like to hurt and to be betrayed. I know what it's like to struggle. I've been there. I will walk with you down the path that I've already gone. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He's been there. And so he can walk with us through whatever we're walking through. And in all situations, church, we never have to question if we're loved. For Christ knows those who are his own. He will be faithful and love them to the very end. And if Jesus did not lessen his love for the disciples was not distracted at all, even in the upper room. How confident can we be in all of life's situations? His love for us remains steadfast. And when you encounter enemies in your life, when there are people who hurt you and wound you, when there are those that you would rather be very distant from, and you ask yourself, how do I love this person, this family member, this coworker? How do I love this spouse, this child, this neighbor? How do I love them in a God-honoring way? Is it even possible? We can look to Christ, who loved his betrayer in such a way that nobody ever had a question of Jesus' affection, even for Judas. No one ever had even the slightest idea that Judas' heart was full of darkness, because Christ loved him so purposefully, so faithfully. Jesus shows us what love for enemies looks like. And if you're hearing this today and your heart is dark, if you're hearing this today and you know that up until now you have either passively or actively rejected Christ, his loving hand is still extended. He still delights to save and to rescue those who have rejected him up to this point. He still extends the hand of friendship and he says, trust me. He came and he died and he rose again so that those who are his enemies, those who had rejected and betrayed him, even they might be rescued. You have questions today about what it means to trust Christ? You have questions today about what it means to walk in ways that are faithful to him? Do you have questions about what it means to be amazed in fresh ways over a Savior who's so good? We'd love to hear from you, even though dynamics of church life are a little bit different right now. We still want to be faithful to stay in contact, to pray with you and for you, to answer questions that you might have. It would be our joy to do that. You can call us here at the church office. You can use the online connection card that we have available. You can talk to us today or throughout the week. We'd love to help to shepherd your hearts. Whether you're a follower of Christ, seeking to follow him more closely, or you're somebody who has rejected Christ up to this point and you want to know him and follow him for the first time, let's consider Christ today and be amazed. Father, thank you. Thank you that this is who Jesus is, what he's like, and you give us such unique windows into his life and his heart and his thinking. And when we see Christ, Father, we see you. This is what you're like. And so we're so grateful that you are sovereign. And we're so grateful that you love us. And we're so grateful that you call enemies to yourself. And we're so grateful that you are who you are. And you're like what you're like. This is good news to our hearts. And may we know and feel this in fresh ways today. Lord, you are our salvation. And so we look to you with joy. Give us joy-filled hearts today, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.